The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome your visit to our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
Well, let's take our Bibles now, if you would, and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And our study today concerns one of the vital areas of the Christian church and is a major concern for God's people. In a time when good church leaders are in short supply, how do we determine who is an authentic minister of Jesus Christ? Does the Bible include a test that a pastor, a man, must pass to prove his authenticity? Is there a leadership guide in the Scriptures that tells us how a pastor should act and how he should preach and what his life should be like? Most of you that are students of the Bible, you would know, well, yes, we turn to 1 Timothy and there we find instructions for what a pastor should be. But there are also other passages in the Bible that give us information in a different way, and that's the type of passage that we have in front of us today. Now, we've already seen, as we've studied in 1 Thessalonians, that there is a test for the people in the pew. How do you know that you are truly a child of God? And we learned in that first chapter that faith, love, and hope are characteristics that should be a part of every Christian's life, their daily lives. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, there's a way to tell that Christ is in you. And he said, you need to prove that Christ is in you. And here in the second chapter, we see that Paul bears his soul on this very issue, that he opened his life for examination, and he must. This was necessary because there were enemies that were in Thessalonica that said that he was dishonest. And they said he is not a true minister, that he is no different from dozens of others that have come into town and they preach some strange thing and all they're doing is looking for another flock to fleece or flock to fleece. Paul hadn't been there for many months at this point. And during that time, the opposition had grown. These are the same troublemakers that he met when he was in Thessalonica. Now they'd risen against the church again and they tried to tear down the faith of the church by attacking the credibility of the leader. The faithful church continued to live for Christ. They were witnesses of the gospel, and the church had grown. And it seems the more that the church grows, the more concentrated are the efforts of Satan against the church. Now the church enemies claim Paul is not a true minister. And they said there's nothing in Paul's gospel. And when I say gospel, they mean the news, that news that Paul says is good news. There's nothing in what Paul teaches that ought to cause you to leave the common religion of the people, the very thing that you've grown up with and what you've always believed. You shouldn't follow Paul because he is not authentic. He is a charlatan. He's a fly-by-night shyster who's interested only in gaining an advantage of people and making a name for himself. And we see in this second chapter that there is a defense of the apostle. And although we don't know the specific charges that are brought against him, because those charges are not enumerated, yet we can reconstruct what was being said by seeing how Paul responds to what is said. And that's what we're doing as we're looking in this second chapter. And as we do, we find here a very good analysis of what a good gospel minister should be. I'm not going to read the lengthy section again, these first 12 verses, but keep your Bibles open. We will refer to the parts under discussion today. And I would like to read verses 10 through 12 that summarize Paul's objective with his defense. In verse number 10, he says, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye should walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, you may have already done this, but underline this very important phrase, walk worthy of God. Paul wanted the church to examine him. He wasn't afraid to have his life open, to have every motive closely scrutinized. And his best proof of authenticity was to have them remember what his life was like when he was there, to inspect, to remember what happened when Paul preached in Thessalonica and how he modeled as an example what Christian leaders should be. Now, I'd have you to remember, since we are in the third lesson on this topic, that we've already discussed part of Paul's defense. And our first point of discussion in these past two messages was the stewardship of the gospel. That the minister of the gospel is a steward who is entrusted with the truth. And we see this in verse number 4, where Paul said that he was allowed by God to be put in trust with the gospel. That's his stewardship. He is a guardian of the truth. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, we don't preach ourselves. He said, our motive is not to promote ourselves, it is to preach Christ. In 1 Corinthians, he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. In Galatians, he said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that was his calling, it's what he believed. The gospel was his treasure to keep and to guard, to be faithful to, and keep it pure as it was given him. Now, we see how he describes the way that he faithfully discharged this trust of stewardship. First, he was willing to suffer for it. He preached, and he kept on preaching, though it brought him much pain and suffering. You look at Paul's life, and you see what went on when he first became a believer in Jesus Christ, that it wasn't very long after God called him to the ministry that he was in Damascus. And the city leaders rose against him. The opposition was against him there. And Paul, you remember this story, how he had to be let down in a basket over the city wall. On his first missionary journey, he was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. In the second journey, which is part of this Thessalonian story, he was publicly humiliated. He was stripped naked and beaten. He was shackled in a Philippian jail. And then he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He said, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That doesn't sound very much like a man who preached for personal gain. That was not his interest. Whatever it took to reach people with the gospel, he was willing to do. And this is a comparison for us to just take that and look at what false teachers do. And we find the false teacher is not like that. The false teacher runs into trouble and he just moves on someplace else where it's easy pickings. But that's not Paul. He was at Philippi. He went through that beating that I just told you about. And he just left Philippi when that was through and then went on to the next place, to Thessalonica, where it was very possible and likely possible the same thing would happen to him again. And so he says to the Thessalonians, remember this. Remember what I went through. Look at my life and see what happened. I endured this for the sake of the gospel. Next, we learned that a gospel minister must contend with courage. People don't like to hear they're sinners. Nobody wants to be told, you deserve the wrath of God. Do you hear many preachers say that in pulpits today? You deserve the wrath of God. You're dying and you're on your way to hell. People don't like to hear that. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to know about repentance. They don't like to hear about hell. And because of that, the gospel is often watered down. Preacher doesn't want to be unpopular. So it's unlikely you'll hear those messages on hell and judgment. But we notice what Paul says in verse number 2. He said he spoke the gospel of God with much contention. This is not a gospel of self-enablement. This is not a gospel of self-esteem. It's not a gospel of worldly prosperity. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that Jesus Christ died for sin and that he took the sinner's place. And that the death of Christ was gruesome, it was torturous, hell was unleashed on him on the cross, because that's what it took to satisfy God for the vileness of our sins. And so when we preach against the world's ways, when we preach about the common sins that people do, when we preach against sexual sins, against immorality, if we preach against the rejection of the LGBTQ agenda, when we preach against those things, people must turn from those things to be saved. That's called hate speech. We're homophobes. We're against basic human rights, they say. But that is the gospel of God. And we will preach it, though it comes with much contention. Oh, it was easier if Paul would just change things. Just change the message to suit the crowd. It was easier to give a soothing message. Just glide over the sins of the people. Glide over the heresies of false prophets. But that is not the gospel of God. An authentic minister preaches the gospel of God because it's not our opinions we're told to preach. We're told to preach the truth of God's word. And I'm telling you, it takes courage to contend for that truth. When people are against you, when everybody out on the outside of the four walls of this building says you're not supposed to preach those kinds of things, you're not supposed to tell people those kinds of things, there's much contention that goes with the gospel. Thirdly, Paul's example for the preacher was that he must exhort with integrity. In verse 3, he said, exhort without deceit. Deceit means to wander from the truth. It means to stray from the right path. And the temptation of that crowd-pleasing preacher is to change the message to suit the people. Listen to Paul's comment in his second letter to Timothy. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Now, when Paul wrote that second letter to Timothy, he was ready to die. And before handing off his ministry to Timothy, he said, Timothy, you must keep preaching the truth. He said, you're going to experience affliction and you must endure that affliction. He said, you must make full proof of the ministry. Why? He says, because people have itching ears. They want ministers that will scratch their ears and soothe their feelings with sweet words and with fables and with fabulous swelling words of vanity. And you'll hear this in many churches today. They'll go and the preacher will say, how awesome you are. You are just so awesome. Have you thought about how good you are and how favored you are? You're just an awesome person. I hate that word awesome. I don't know. People have evil minds. This is what Paul is saying. They're sensual. They love pleasures more than they love God. And so they want preachers that will indulge their sinful lust. So who is the true preacher? He's the one that resists popularity. He won't stray from paths of righteousness. He doesn't preach deceitfully. Now, today, of course, we have this self-esteem gospel. We talk about that and talk against it quite frequently. But there are others who want to appear slightly more orthodox. So they're not preaching today a self-esteem gospel, but rather they've resurrected certain doctrines that the apostles put to rest 2,000 years ago. They've revived sign gifts, those things that are no longer needed because we now have the completed revelation of God's word. We don't need sign gifts anymore. But people want more. They want sensationalism. And so they're not content to have a faith in things that they can't see. They want visuals. They want the sights and the sounds. They want the rock shows, the light shows, the rock concert atmosphere. And so now you have those who have taken the world by storm, such as charismatics with their tongue talking and miracles and fake healing. But we don't need more revelation. That's not what we need. The scriptures are enough, it says, to furnish us unto all good works. And what the authentic preacher does is to rely upon the objective truths of God's word and not to reach into the subjective to feed people's emotions, because that's what they need to build their faith. That's what drives their religious further. If you can build people up in their emotions, that's not Paul. That's not Paul. You read what he has to say, and he's not trying to drive anyone with their emotions. Now we look at this next word in verse number 3, and I'm looking at this carefully, and I didn't really intend that these sermons would be a word study, but sometimes that's necessary because the words of Scripture are very carefully chosen to convey a specific meaning. And so we must be careful to regard the language of Scripture. This is why we're so much opposed to anybody taking the Bible and putting it in some kind of easy to understand language by just distorting what the Word of God has to say. So we're very careful about the language of Scripture. If it's hard to understand, then get busy studying it so you do. But we have to look at the Scriptures and the words that it uses. And so in this third verse, he says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." The next word that needs to be very carefully observed here is uncleanness. And I don't know of a word that is more appropriate for the modern troubles of the pulpit than this word, uncleanness. What does he mean by uncleanness? Well, in Scripture, this word most often refers to sexual immorality. This is the same word from which we get catharsis. A catharsis is a cleansing agent, and just in general terms, it refers to cleansing things, to purifying them. But in Scripture, the thing that needs to be cleaned is a mind that tends toward sexual impurity. In Paul's day, sex was an integral part of religion. Oh, it was a very sick religion, but at the same time, studying it is quite fascinating. The combination of sex and religion is long-standing in this wicked world. Sex was the religion of the Canaanites, and the Canaanite culture was the worst of all time. The Canaanite culture was debased and nearly subhuman with its fixation on sexual perversion. And so we shouldn't be mystified when we look in the Old Testament that God told Joshua, he said, kill Canaanites. That's hard. He said, kill Canaanites. He told Israel, drive them all out, because he knew there was a tendency for Israel to be captivated by natural sensual desires. All people are that way, and Israel had already shown that they were. They were vulnerable to it. If you know their history, they were deceived by the Moabites in the wilderness at Baal Peor. That was a thing about sex. God's act of destroying sexual perversion is hard teaching. Very difficult teaching, but you can't ignore its place in the Scriptures, especially with the perversion of homosexuality that's warned against many times in the Bible. And it's the reason that you see Sodom and Gomorrah repeatedly used as an example of the worst of sins. But of course, we don't live under the theocracy of the Old Testament today. So God doesn't tell us that what we need to do is to violently rid the world of sexual perversion. But the warnings against it are still in the New Testament. That God says he wants his people separated from that because there is a tendency to draw people in to destroy the righteousness of the gospel. Now we see that the LGBTQ agenda is ready to move on to other things. And I was just reading recently that now there is a drive for the recognition of pedophilia as a genetic disposition that is unalterable. And so there are more and more of these that are being added to the list, and thus you have a growing alphabet of that agenda. When the Canaanite culture, sex was dominant. I could take you to the story of Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Baal was the fertility god, and Bible historians say that when the false prophets prayed to Baal to send down fire from heaven to consume their sacrifice, that their pleas included exposing themselves, cutting their private parts, making an offering of that, pleasuring themselves, and then mutilating themselves in these rituals. Now you transition to the New Testament, and the devil's religion hadn't changed. The Greeks and the Romans worshipped idols in the same way. And so we read in the New Testament about temple prostitution. That's part of the religion, temple prostitution, both male and female prostitutes. And they believe this is the way that you reach God. A close encounter with the gods included having sex That was the chief way to experience ecstasy of communion with the supernatural is to have sex with a temple prostitute. Now let me show you something in 1 Corinthians 6 if you want to turn there. The wicked, perverse visits to the temple prostitutes is what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In the 15th verse, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning there in verse number 15, you will recognize this because we read these scriptures often. He said, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Now he's already complaining that these are Christians who have gone back to the old perverse ways of using those prostitutes. He says, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." And I want you to understand the term fornication here, that stands for all types of sexual sin, whether it's male or female, homosexuality, adultery, and so on. Those are all included in the term. Then he says in verse number 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It is our responsibility to glorify God even with our body. We're not free to do anything with our bodies that we want to do. And that's what you hear. You make your own decisions. You decide what you want to do. You live the way that you want to live. You enter into any kind of perversion that you want to, because that's your freedom to do it. That's not what God says. Not for Christians. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, in these verses, Paul sets the purity of the gospel against this Corinthian practice of temple prostitution. He used it to teach against all forms of sexual impurity, and he said that sexual perversion is destruction of God's temple. And once again, what is that temple? Well, it's not a building somewhere on some street corner. The temple is your body. Your body is the temple of Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 19, your temple, their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then if you look at verse 9 in this text, I'm not going to elaborate, but mentioned there are the same sins that I spoke of a moment ago. And in that list, there is found sex outside of marriage, there is homosexuality, and there is also pedophilia. And those are sins that are now being accepted by our culture. But not only are they accepted, they are celebrated. Now, of course, Paul said that when you do all of that stuff, that's not worship. It's nothing but a cover. It's an excuse for people to act out the wickedness of their hearts. They called it religion, and sex was their god. So here's what happened when the false prophet came to town. And this is the charge that's going to be made against Paul. When the false prophet came to town, this is their religion. It's a religion of this perversion. And so what they wanted was sex, and they wanted their hands on as many that would give them what they wanted. And that made Paul starkly different from them, because he was always preaching very strongly against that. He would never touch a woman. Never would he even, certainly not would he touch a man. And his preaching was different. He said, "I do not preach in uncleanness." Well, we have to ask, has the devil's tactics changed? What is a major cause for preachers failing in the ministry today? Isn't the sex scandals? Isn't it all of that that's being blasted across all forms of media? And the stories just keep coming out week after week after week that preachers and priests do this. And one of the ways that they are able to accomplish it is they tell young people that pleasuring the preacher is acceptable. That is God honoring to God, because what you're doing is pleasing God's man. That's a disgrace. Sexual appetites are the downfall of clergymen from Roman Catholics to Baptist. Many evangelicals and in fundamental circles are busy covering up and excusing these kinds of atrocities. And I'll give you a warning. Preachers that constantly preach on sex are likely the next ones to fall. When a preacher starts preaching on bedroom tactics, his mind is in the gutter. And I've heard this, and maybe you have too, that this kind of teaching is often described as preaching on the family. This is family teaching. And so they begin to preach about husband and wife relationships, and they do it with graphic details. I don't know if you saw the news not too long ago. One of the most popular preachers in America was doing a series on family and put a bed that he and his wife got into on top of the church building. And I mentioned a sermon that I heard by a Baptist just not long ago, and I can certainly talk about Baptist. I have experience and authority to do so, I think. But I heard a sermon from a Baptist preacher on the Song of Solomon that would make your toes curl. And I'm not accusing, but I can see on the horizon that a man that would be that perverse with the Word of God, you don't want to let your children around that person. We've got to be on guard. There is no place for this in the church of the living God. And I would tell you, if anybody sees that in the church, you need to report that. You need to rid the church of leaders who would do those kinds of things in Sunday schools, in the pulpit, whoever it might be. That has no place in God's church. And we ought not to try to cover up any of that with anybody. And you say, well, that's too unkind. That's unforgiving of those that have fallen. Well, I do believe that people that get involved in these things should seek repentance, and sincere repentance does bring forgiveness. But I also know this, that repentance does not cure the life of a destroyed victim. You're not going to fix that. So these are men that should never be in the ministry again. Don't let them get close to the ministry. Let them serve out their days quietly away from the pulpit, or even jail if need be. And don't let that sin ever be used against God's church. So I'm telling you, Paul was a moral man. And we're taught these things in the New Testament because these are things that we encounter at this very hour. And it gets worse and worse all the time. And we find it in these scriptures because Paul is defining for us, what does a Christian leader really look like? Who is the true man of God? So here is a man who preached with integrity. He's not going to take advantage of your wife. And he's not going to go after your children. He won't corrupt your teenagers. He's a man of moral purity. Now there's another word in verse 3 that Paul said a minister of the gospel will not do. His integrity is not to preach with guile. Guile is the same word as trickery. Now, I wish we had time to read it all, but we don't. There's a perfect example of what the Thessalonians experienced in Acts chapter 8. This didn't happen in Thessalonica, but it's typical of what did. And this is the story of Simon the sorcerer. I want to read just a couple of verses from Acts 8 that introduce him. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Simon used sorcery. He used magic tricks to bewitch the people and build a name for himself. And the people looked at that and they said, well, this is the great power of God. He must have the power of God. But I'll tell you what it really was. He was a fake. He was an imposter who would do anything that he could do to get what he wanted from the people. And when the apostles came to Samaria, Simon saw, these are men that can do miracles. So he offered to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit because he wanted to use that too. Not because he was interested in his salvation, but he wanted power. And he knew that he could use those gifts to make money. Those are the kinds of preachers the Thessalonians were used to. And those are the kinds that we see today that are often trumping up spiritual gifts of the church to fleece people out of their money. Is that the work of the Holy Spirit? Or is Satan capable of mimicking the gifts of the Spirit? The answer to that question is yes. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where we see it. Satan has his own TV network, to promote every heresy that crawled out from under a rock. Well, thank God we don't put up with Paul and Jan Crouch anymore, but that cesspool of heresy lives on at TBN. What is Satan capable of doing? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Well, how do you suppose that a false prophet could deceive so craftily that he could convince people that he was a true apostle? Well, false apostles wouldn't have been a concern to Paul if they couldn't do the supernatural as Paul was gifted to do. Demon possession caused some very strange stuff. And what better way is there for Satan to confuse people than to mimic the works of God with supernatural powers that only the supernatural can do? Now let me show you what Satan can do right here from these letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here we see what Satan is capable of. Paul explains that in the last days, the Antichrist will rise to power. And what is his method for gaining the confidence of people? How does he deceive? Well, we look at verse number 3 in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." That's the Antichrist. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God," or that is worship, "so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now wait just a minute. Do you see that? He shows himself that he is God. How could he possibly make people think that he's God? Well, he'd need to do something supernatural that humans can't do. Wouldn't that be what he does? Well, let's investigate that a little bit further. Now in your Bibles, turn to Revelation 13. The Antichrist will have great power. He has helpers that have supernatural abilities, and he has his own preacher. Not a false prophet, because there are many of those, but here he is designated as the false prophet. There is a particular false prophet that's coming, and he works in conjunction with the Antichrist. Now, if you'll look, you'll see what this combo can do. Revelation 13, verse 11. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." That beast there refers to this false apostle, this false prophet. "Another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." Now, who do you know in the Word of God that's pictured as a lamb? Jesus, is that right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. So here comes a false prophet who is pictured here as a lamb. He comes with gentleness. You're unsuspecting of him. Two horns like a lamb. "And he spake, though, as a dragon." He's got evil words that he speaks. "He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast," that is the Antichrist, "whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast." Now there we see the devil's tactic. What? Signs and miracles. One of these is calling down fire from heaven. Can Satan empower ministers with unexplainable phenomenon? He can. His ministers are transformed into angels of light. They are deceivers. And what Satan can do then, make no mistake, Satan can do now. And that's why you see Paul enlightening us in this New Testament text to a 2,000-year-old problem, one that he says you're going to see again. And you'll see it throughout the history of Christianity, and it's been here, and it is a present problem. And so when you see that TV preacher just break out into his babble, all these strange sounds that he makes, that's guile. That is trickery. That's calculated by Satan to draw in the unsuspecting. He draws them in. He blinds their eyes to the true gospel of Christ. Then what is the next thing that they always do? Well, the next thing is they say, send me the money. Get out your checkbook and send it all in. And the more that you send in, the more you will be blessed. And what does that false prophet do today? Same as the false prophet in the Old Testament. Same as Balaam did. He advised Balak how to get God to curse his people, and Balaam did it for money. And you know how he got it done? I mentioned a moment ago, through sex. The incident at Baal Peor. God's people died because of the perversion of Baal Peor. So you look at these sex scandals that go across the Christian world today, so-called Christian world. I've already mentioned in the past couple of sermons that people can't differentiate between the false and the true. A lost person doesn't know the difference between a true Christian and a false one. And so you have this sexual perversion going across all of Christianity. And you look at that, the people, as I mentioned, on TBN, and you find out that these popular ministries are dogged with these scandals. And what does Paul say? I never did that. I was never involved in anything that wasn't pure and holy and God-honoring. Now, one of the ways that Paul made sure that he would never be accused of money grubbing was to take care of his own expenses. If you'll look in verse 9 of our text, it says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Now, he has in mind his labor for the gospel and the way that he personally provided his own funds so he could push the gospel out. And this is something that I admire in Paul. Do you know what Paul's profession was before he became a preacher? Acts 18:3 says that he was a tent maker. And so when he needed money, he would get the materials together and he would make a tent and he would sell that. And that's how he provided funds for his ministry. Now, the tents that Paul made didn't say Coleman on them. They didn't say Columbia or North Face or REI. They have a little moniker, a little monogram on them, PTP, Paul the Apostle. Can you imagine that you would go camping at Van Dam Pioneer Club and there you'd have a tent that said PTP on it? This is the Apostle Paul's brand. Well, Paul wasn't a stranger to work. He had every right to ask the churches to pay his expenses. In fact, he brought that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said that preachers of the gospel should live of the gospel. The church is expected to pay the preacher's expenses. And Paul, in that, went on and talked about Peter and the other apostles. And he said they have the right to ask for support for them and for their wives. But there's a difference between Paul and Peter. Peter and the other apostles ministered mostly to Jews. And the Jews were very familiar with the Old Testament system of Levitical priesthood. That in the Old Testament system, certainly the Levites were to be taken care of by the rest of the people of Israel. The tithes and offerings that were brought were partly for their support. So Israel, or the Jews, were very familiar with that. And that transitions over into the church. And Paul said, well, in the same way, the church is supposed to support the pastor and his family. But the difference with Paul is that Paul was a minister to Gentiles. They're not as familiar with this. And the Gentiles were constantly being fleeced by these religious hucksters that came through. And even though Paul says, I have the right to receive the support, he said, I won't take it, because he didn't want Gentile churches to have any cause to claim that he wasn't different from those hucksters that wanted their money. Was Paul authentic? Well, he certainly didn't have the money-grubbing tactics of prosperity preachers, that's for sure. He suffered, he contended with courage, and when preaching was a death sentence, he always maintained with utmost integrity. Now, let me just give you one more. We're technically out of time, but my sermon is not technically over, so we've got to go just a little bit longer. Paul was authentic in everything that he did. And it behooves me to give you that last blank on your listening sheet so you won't go home today saying, well, we didn't get that one, so we didn't get the full complement of God's Word, so we're going to give you that too. Letter D, Paul preached for God's glory. He was a steward of the gospel of God for God's glory. Verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He didn't preach to please men, but to please God. He didn't want glory for himself. He wanted the glory for all of his efforts to go to God. And so Paul's entire attitude as a minister was to have only God's glory at heart. Now, as I finish today, we're going to get into a little bit of an area of opinion here. If you'll just pardon me, I often say I don't get into the pulpit and preach my opinions. But I still have opinions, and you're a captive audience. So I want to give you an opinion. I'm not opposed to large ministries. I am happy when men who are faithful to the Word and are enabled by the Holy Spirit to grow a large ministry. I think that's a wonderful thing. But I know that there are many times that ministries are held together and grow because of powerful personalities. And soon and often, the personality of the preacher becomes the focus of the ministry. And then the ministry becomes a tool for the promotion of the preacher. Well, God's not interested in parading the preacher. He wants the gospel to be the standout feature of any ministry. Now, that part, what I've just told you, that's not opinion. That is the truth. Well, the other part's going to be true, too. These next comments, then, are not meant to be a criticism of any particular preacher or ministry. I just want to show you an example of humility and the desire to magnify God. Most of you are aware that in the past decade, I've enjoyed the ministry of John MacArthur. And MacArthur is certainly a dynamic personality in Christianity. He's well known across this country. He's well known across the world. And I like MacArthur, even though there are some inconsistencies. I'd like to see him change. But I can tell you that after 10 years of attending the Shepherd's Conference and seeing the notoriety and the praise that MacArthur gets from hosting that conference, I've always seen MacArthur to be a very humble man. That he preaches to exalt and magnify Jesus Christ. He doesn't seek to glorify John MacArthur. And there is a way that he shows humility that I wanted to share with you. MacArthur has a huge church. I mean, just the physical building of the campus of the Grace Community Church is significant. The auditorium holds about 3,000 people. And if you sit in the back of that auditorium, now this is an auditorium without a balcony like you see in many churches, and churches will put in a balcony so you can get more people that are closer to the front of to the pulpit. Well, MacArthur's church doesn't have a balcony. So in a 3,000-seat auditorium, you can imagine where you are when you're on the last pew. So you look at MacArthur as he's preaching, and he looks like a speck in a distant galaxy. And that's okay for him. He's fine with that, but I'm not fine with that. I like to get up close. And so we fight for seats to get close and see what's going on, so you can see the mannerisms and everything that he goes through as he preaches. But in most churches where they have this problem, they'll have a screen like the one behind me here, only bigger than this. They'll have one that's 20 feet tall, 20 feet across, and the pastor will be projected on that screen so everybody can see. So you can see every whisker that he missed when he shaved that morning. Well, MacArthur does not allow his face to be projected on the screen. He doesn't want any attention paid to him. He wants all the attention to go to the word that is preached. So he doesn't want you to spend your time watching him and counting the freckles on his nose. He wants to be out of sight, if necessary, so that nobody focuses on him. Now, he wants you to ignore his mannerisms while he preaches. So what MacArthur does, he stands stationary in the pulpit. He'll not run to this side or to that side. He doesn't want you to look up from your Bible and say, where did he go? And you have to look on the other side of the platform to try to find him when you look up. Oh, he's not interested in that. He's behind the pulpit. When you look up, he'll be behind the pulpit. He's not going to move. He's always there because he believes the Word of God should be enough to hold your attention and keep your attention. And once there was a preacher at the conference, and he was teaching in one of the seminars, and he made it a point to say that, no, you don't have to stand behind the pulpit. You're boring if you stand behind the pulpit. If you don't get out and move around, that's boring. And I noticed that that fellow has not preached at the Shepherd's Conference since, at least not from MacArthur's pulpit. And I've never seen any of the prominent preachers that preach there that ever move away from this stationary place at the pulpit. But today, what they teach young preachers to do, you got to make this point from over here. And this point needs to be made from over here. So you make sure that you go back and forth across the platform and make these points, because you can't do that when you're stationary, because it just won't be effective enough. So they teach them one to wander around. And then you have preachers. You know, I love pulpits. I love pulpits. But you have some churches that don't have a pulpit. They just got a stool. And the preacher sits on a stool, so he's free to range wherever he wants. So he's down here, up around the pews, wherever he wants to go. I even saw one in a video that went over and laid down on the platform with his head on the monitor, propped the microphone on his chest, and preached from there. Why would you do that? The only reason you do is theatrics. You want people to see you and what you can do, how you can preach, rather than what the gospel, just the gospel alone that you preach. Now, let me give you a personal experience, and then I'll quit. This last note. When my daughter Clarissa was married, I performed her ceremony in a large Baptist church in San Diego. And as I always do, I included in that message with the wedding vows a gospel message. And I do that so unsuspecting people that come to a wedding get to hear about Christ. And this is my method of jumping out of the cake and saying, surprise. You're going to get the gospel when you get your vows. Anyway, I noticed that at the rehearsal, when all the wedding party was on the platform, that Clarice and Jason were standing in front of me and nobody could see me. And so I went to the wedding planner and I said, something needs to be done. Nobody can see me. And she made me mad. To this day, I don't like her. She said, this is not about you. This is about them. And I couldn't do anything but stick my tail between my legs and just walk back up on the platform and shut up. So I don't like her. I don't like her. But you get the picture, folks? When we preach, this is not about us. This is about Christ. Let's give Him all the glory and let's stand in the background. And that's Paul. I will glory in the cross, lest His suffering all be in vain. I will weep no more for the cross that He bore. I will glory in the cross. Let's preach to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You thanking You for Your word and the important lessons that we learn here about what a preacher of the gospel should be. And I ask, Lord, that You would help us to exemplify that in the ministry here. And, Lord, that Your name would be magnified, glorified in everything that we do. Thank You, Father, for this church and for the preaching of Your word. Thank You for the people who so patiently hear. And I ask, Lord, You draw us closer to You. Save the lost. Encourage the saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roanoke Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us on the World Wide Web at www.bebaptist.org.